I put in front of you a couple of recent articles, two recent articles, one for about a guy named Bart Ehrman. Has anybody heard of Bart Ehrman? Anybody dealt with anything to do with him? He's a New Testament scholar at University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill and has written several books. He at one time was an evangelical church member, and yet he then turned his back on the faith and now is writing a whole lot of things against Christian faith. And so very much he's a graduate of Wheaton and Moody and all of that. And he's written a book called Misquoting Jesus, for example, which says that the New Testament was not copied accurately. He's recently now coming out with a book called Forgeries, which claims that basically much of the New Testament is actually forged. It wasn't really written by the people it claims to have been written by, but was actually forged. Another article I've put in front of you is an article from Newsweek on supposedly what the Bible really says about sex. Now, the reason I'm putting those in front of you is those are just two examples that I came up with just from the past week or so, just from the past couple of weeks, of examples of how the Bible is being read in contemporary culture. That's what I want you to see. How the people around us, in the culture around us, how are they reading the Bible? Because you see, we live in what I call a post-Da Vinci Code culture. The Da Vinci Code, for all of the ridiculousness of it, and I've written a couple of works that during that time that it was popular about the fallacies historically of the Da Vinci Code, all of that. But with all the ridiculousness of it, something that the Da Vinci Code did was that it brought biblical scholarship up from big ivory tower things down to everybody talking about biblical scholarship, things to do with Scripture. Because, of course, the Da Vinci Code, if you don't recall or if you've conveniently forgotten it, Da Vinci Code, what it claimed was basically that the Bible as we know it was developed not by the apostles, not by the early church even, but it was by Constantine. And before the time of Constantine, there were all sorts of competing ideas about Jesus, about the Bible, all of which or none of which may have been true. And that's basically the idea of it. And that Constantine was the one who determined orthodoxy or Christian faith as we know it. We live in a world post-Da Vinci Code in which what has happened is Scripture is being talked about in the mainstream. Scripture is being talked about in the mainstream. Now that presents us as Christians with a particular challenge for us reading Scripture, teaching Scripture very clearly, that we have a clear idea of what we are doing with Scripture, and we've got to be able to read the Bible well and present it well. That's part of what I want to help you do, is how to be able to interact with the culture, understand what's going on, why they read the Bible the way they do, and how you can see Scripture clearly and present Scripture clearly in what you do in your interactions with people around you. Now, there's three foundational truths about Scripture that I want us just to consider in this. And that is just to ask the question, what is the Bible for? What is the Bible for? Anybody have a thought or an idea? What is the Bible even for? Got to ask these basic questions. What is it for? To present clearly the gospel? Yes. Mm-hmm. To clarify what the gospel is up to, what the gospel is saying. What else? The Bible for? To teach us to be more like Jesus, isn't it? Now, that's part of what it is. Now, all of those are encapsulated, both the things you said, on things that is in Scripture itself. It says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Now, in the speeches of teaching, it is speaking about having accurately and passing on accurately the words of God, and particularly the message of Jesus. That's what it's speaking of here. So it says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's what the Bible's for. It's to make us more like Jesus, train us in righteousness. It is to do these things. Now, one of the things that I want us to consider as we consider what the Bible is for is it simultaneously has a purpose within the church and outside of the church. It has a purpose within for us to train us, to reproof us, to correct us. All of those things are true for us, but there's also another aspect. All of those are also true for the world. in the sense that the world needs to hear the word of God, that the Spirit may use it to convict them, to teach them what is true, that it has an apologetic function as well. We see that in Paul. Paul goes to the synagogues, to people who do not yet believe in Jesus, and he teaches Scripture to them to demonstrate to them the truth of the gospel, does he not? And so he, even to those who are unbelievers, so Scripture has a function within the church, within believers, that it regulates, it changes what we do and how we do it, but it also, outside the church, is a witness to the world. So we have to be able to articulate Scripture in such a way that it can be and it is a witness to the world around us. Now I want to ask another question. What does Scripture do? What does the Bible do? Not just what it's for, but what does it actually do? Here's what I want to suggest as a definition for what Scripture does. It tells the story of God's glory in salvation through judgment. I get that phrase from my colleague Jim Hamilton. The story of God's glory in salvation through judgment, a story that culminates in Jesus. That's what Scripture does. It tells that story. Now, I emphasize that, and you'll see over and over in what we're doing, one of the problems is that not only in the world, but in the church, bits and pieces of Scripture are taken without reference to the whole of Scripture. And we have to keep ourselves rooted in this, that Scripture is a story not just about what makes me feel better or do better. It's a story of God's glory in salvation through judgment that culminates in Jesus. It culminates in Jesus because He is the ultimate place where God's glory, God's salvation, and God's judgment all intersect. He is the climax of God's story. He is the one in whom the gospel is centered, is in Jesus Christ. So that's what the Bible does. It tells the story of God's glory and salvation through judgment, a story that culminates in Jesus. One last thing that just as an introductory, thinking through the Scripture about Scripture. And that is simply the nature of Scripture, the nature of Scripture. As Dr. Whitney mentioned during the lunchtime, that this idea that the Scriptures are inerrant, without error, is very important to us right here. In this, you are standing on ground zero place for inerrancy being important. And here's why it's important here. Because most of us who are here were trained in a Southern Baptist institution, many of us in this one, at a time when people actively mocked or derided or tore down the idea of inerrancy. When Dr. Whitney said that we wished we had the education that the students here are getting, I think that's part of what he's getting at. At least when I say that, that's what I'm meaning. As I look at right now, and when I went to seminary, so just 20, not even quite 20 years ago that I went to, began at seminary, at that time, or undergraduate, and then went on to seminary at that, and about 20 years ago. So over those years, ranging from about 20 to about 14 years ago, just that range right there, so not that long ago, in that range right there, in the Southern Baptist Institution in which I came into, when I came into that, there was not one professor who believed that the Bible was completely true that I know of on that faculty. That was just in 1993. There was not one in the particular institution where I went. They didn't believe. I remember having Jonah being told, well, in class, we all know that Jonah didn't really happen. Just brushed aside. We all know that this did not happen. All of that, it's important for us to recognize, though, that just not too long ago, inerrancy for Southern Baptists was not a settled issue at all. Now, it's settled here, as I said, in this place. It's very important. So I want us to point out in terms of the nature of Scripture. Scripture is inerrant in its inspiration, and we know that from, there's other places, but from the words of Jesus himself. If you're to look in John chapter 10, verse 35, I think this is such an important text right here. John 10, 35, it says here, and he's speaking in this text of which he's referring back to an obscure Old Testament text when he's being challenged right here. And I think this is probably why we don't use this obscure in the sense of difficult Old Testament text. He's speaking about, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. That is to say, in that text right there, they are the Jesus is being challenged for making himself, presenting himself as more than a human being. And so he's pushing back on them with some of the things in Scripture. But what I want to focus on is the last half of verse 35, where he says very simply, just as a side comment, Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. Now, the way Jesus says it here as a side comment shows us that for him, this is simply an assumption. This is not something he feels like he has to defend. It's just this is the way it is. Scripture cannot be broken. Now, let's work this through logically. If Jesus truly rose from the dead, Jesus had some connection with an ultimate source of life. Let's just be skeptical in the way we say it. He had some connection with an ultimate source of life, because dead people don't typically rise. So he had some connection with an ultimate source of life. And if he did, his words should be honored and considered to have some unique truth. And if Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken, that can, must, and should be taken seriously. Scripture cannot be broken. If it says it, it is the way it is. It is the way it is if Scripture says it. So that's what we mean when we say inerrancy. That Scripture is inerrant. It is inerrant in its inspiration. It is sufficient in its preservation. Sufficient in its preservation. Here's what I mean by that. That if I were to line up a half dozen Greek manuscripts, let's start on this end with about 110, maybe earlier, 94 to 110, the little fragment from John chapter 18 that is known as the John Rillands Papyrus. And I relayed beside that from a little bit later, the Chester Beatty Papyrus. If I relayed beside that from a little bit later, the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. If I were to lay those out in a row, all these four manuscripts, just randomly pulling out four, there would be differences in copying between every one of those. Okay? But here's what, the copying is not necessarily perfect in all of the texts, okay? But here's what's amazing and important that we've got to get. That if I were to read all of those, no thing that we believe about God is changed by the variations in copying, okay? So that's what I mean when I say it's sufficient in its preservation. Scripture is preserved in its copying as such that we can gain the message that God has for us in that. The copying of Scripture is never such that it is so overwhelmingly incorrect and from one copy to another that it changes what we believe. So it's inerrant in its inspiration, it is sufficient in its preservation, but it is dependent in its interpretation. We've got to be able to interpret it right. We must be able to interpret Scripture rightly to get the message that God has for us in Scripture. And there's challenges in the world in which we live to us interpreting and reading Scripture well. I want to look at three different challenges. On your paper, I believe I put three perspectives, three false perspectives. Up here, I put three foundations for a foggy view of Scripture. Three foundations for a view of Scripture that is just foggy. It just isn't really clear, and it misinterprets Scripture. So I want to look at those, and you can follow along on your orange sheet right here, but I can fill in with these. One of them is, one of the primary ones in our world, is this assumption or this thought that the purpose of Scripture is to help me feel better or do better. So it almost is as if Scripture is just a Jesus version of chicken soup for the soul, okay? That the Scripture is all about making me or helping me feel better or do better. And when we have no objective foundation for what we do, what is doing better usually defined as being more successful in achieving what I want or what I desire. How often do we have Scripture being used to say, this will make you feel better or do better in life? Now, will Scripture sometimes make you feel better and do better? Yes, but that's not the purpose of Scripture, to make me feel better or do better. The purpose of Scripture is that it trains us, corrects us, reproves us, all of that, and it does so by presenting to us truly and accurately the story of God's glory and salvation through judgment that culminates in Jesus Christ. That's what the story is about. Now, let me give you some examples of what I mean by how we misread Scripture by it being about what feel better and do better. Let's look at first, let's say look outside the church, things that we may see. where somebody might say, you know, I don't really believe in Jesus. I'm not a Christian, but I really like a lot of the things that Jesus had to say. And it makes me feel better. I can read scripture sometimes and it helps me, something like that. Or it could be that somebody says, you know what, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. It's Paul and it's that Old Testament God back there. They said things about that. So I'm just going to take what Jesus says because he spoke about love and all of that. Now that's also a stilted reading of Jesus even. But the perception is Jesus is all about love and we could just have all... That's what I mean by viewing Scripture as defining how valuable it is by how does it make me feel? How does it help me? That the purpose of Scripture is me, basically. The sad part is this isn't just outside the church. This is inside those that claim to be evangelical even. You can probably, and I could certainly, name pastors who get up week by week by week, and they do start with Scripture. They have verses of Scripture that they quote from, but their whole purpose is, how can this help you feel better, and how can it help you do better? Do you know what I'm saying in that? That they, week by week, they get up and they preach moralisms, and they preach how to be just have a better life, rather than preaching the gospel. In that. Do you see that? Now, just an example. This is from recently. I was just looking at some different children's ministry things. And as I'm looking at all these different children's ministry things, I watched this one message for children at this one particular church, and it was amazing. It was elaborate. I mean, it had everything. And it was all about how to be brave. That was what it was about, how to be brave. And so here's what the basic logic that it was in there was. David was brave. He went out and fought Goliath. You should be like David and be brave too. That was the basic idea of the whole thing, was you need to be brave when you're facing things in life. You need not to be afraid. You need to be like David and be brave. But is that really the point of that text about David? No. No, that's not the point of the text about David. The point of the text about David is that God has chosen David to be the king. God has sovereignly chosen David to be the king of Israel. And God will work against every odds to demonstrate that who he chooses to be the king, that's the one to be the king. That's what he's doing right there. And not only that, but David goes out into that valley as the one that nobody thought could win. And he goes out as a representative of Israel. And he gives himself in place of Israel and defeats the giant. It's all about Jesus right there. Do you see that? It's all about Jesus right there, because this is a dim shadow and picture of how one day Jesus will go and he will be the representative for his people and he will give himself and he will defeat the powers of darkness. But all of that gets collapsed into children. Just be brave. Next time it thunders, and next time it lightnings, be like David and be brave. Do you see that? Do you see the gap right there? So this isn't just outside the church. This is inside the church. We miss the point of Scripture because we're reading it as to how to feel better and how to do better, rather than reading it as God's Word, which is about God's glory in salvation through judgment that culminates in Jesus, for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, to guide us to be like Jesus. Let's look at a second one. This is very much connected with this one. Scripture is a collection of helpful verses instead of one divine history that culminates in Jesus. That's very much connected with the first one that I mentioned. Anybody know when we started having verse numbers in our Bible? It's only been in the past about 400 years or so, 400 or 500 years that we've had verse numbers in our Bible, okay? One of the joking things that was stated at one time, the guy who put the verse numbers in traveled from place to place, and the joke was at one time that every time that he did it while he was on his horse, and every time the horse kind of hit a bump, he just put a mark there, and that was how he did the verses. It really wasn't, but sometimes you feel that way. Now, I'm not against us having verses in our Bible, and I don't want you to go through and mark out all the verse numbers. That's not my point, because that would take a long time, and it'd be a lot of a waste of time. My point is that that has allowed us to separate things out where we view a verse as a unit all by itself in Scripture, rather than viewing it as a much part of a much larger context that way. And so you have calendars, in which one verse for each day. There's even one, and it drives me nuts, just the very name of it, called Happy Verse Day. And it just pulls out happy verses from the Bible and gives you a happy verse for each day of the Bible, for each day. And you have a happy verse day on that. Now, is that the point of Scripture? No. It is not the point of Scripture to do that. Sometimes Scripture is going to make me happy, but sometimes it is going to make me very, very saddened by what I see. And we give this idea that Scripture is all about doing things like that, and when people are in times of brokenness and lament, they don't know where to turn, because we haven't taught them to read Scripture in lament and in times of sorrow and in sadness, because it's Happy Verse Day is how we read Scripture. We separate it out for our own purposes. The third one of those, and you'll see this in the articles we're going to look at in just a moment. Whatever Scripture mentions, Scripture must affirm. Again, this is in the world around us. In one of the articles that I gave to you, basically she says at one point, for example, says Scripture has a contradictory message on prostitution. Because it forbids it at one point, and yet one person here visits a prostitute. Therefore, it is a contradictory message. Or in another case, that there is no such thing as traditional marriage in Scripture, because after all, Abraham married Hagar, his wife's handmaiden. Now, what it's basically making as an assumption there is simply because Scripture mentions it, Scripture must approve of it. But here's a principle that we've got to get down in our minds in reading Scripture. Scripture rightly records what happened even when what happened wasn't right. Scripture rightly records what happened even when what happened wasn't right. That's an essential, just an idea in Scripture that we have to recognize, and we have to look at it in the larger context, not simply again pulling out one small piece and saying Scripture talks about this, Scripture mentions this. Now, I want us to think about, why do we read Scripture this way? What has happened? Now, there's a whole lot of different historical factors, and I'm not claiming this is the only historical factor, but I want to highlight one of them because it really matters for how we read Scripture. Has anybody ever heard of a guy named Immanuel Kant? Anyway, okay, fresh flashbacks, freshman philosophy right there, maybe, something like that. But trust me, if you've ever read the book Kritik der reinen Vernunft, Critique of Pure Reason, published in 1789, I believe. It's much, much worse than anything else. I mean, it is, if you ever have insomnia, Critique of Pure Reason is a sure solution. It is an incredibly boring book that he wrote. But his book, Critique of Pure Reason, even though it's very, very boring, it was an incredibly influential book on the whole way life operates. Let me give you, in just a few sentences, what he says in Critique of Pure Reason, a very simplified version of it. Basically, Immanuel Kant, 1789, said, there's two realms to life. There's two realms of reality. There is the phenomenal realm, which is the realm of physical realities and science and history. Now, Kant is trying very hard, very strong, to preserve a place for religious faith in the world. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to preserve a place for that. So he says, well, there's this one realm over here that is the phenomenal realm. That is science, history, stuff you can see, measure, physical realities. That's over here. And there's another realm called the noumenal realm. And that's where religion operates. And the noumenal realm is the realm of morals, inner awareness, spirituality, feelings. That's the noumenal realm. So religion belongs over in the noumenal realm, and it's not part of the phenomenal realm. Now, his intent was to say, you can't criticize religion on the basis of history and all of those things. You've got to let people keep religion because it's not even in that realm over there in the phenomenal. Do you see his logic right there? That's what he's trying to do in this rising tide of the different competing perspectives in the 18th century, 19th century, early 19th century, and late 18th century. So he says there's the phenomenal, and you can't bridge the gap between the two. Some things in life are phenomenal, some things in life are noumenal, and never the twain shall meet. Now, what's the problem with that with reference to Scripture, to the gospel, all of that? What's the problem? Exactly. It doesn't matter if Jesus is a historical figure, does it? If you follow this. It doesn't matter because I still sense Jesus and feel Jesus, and because it's noumenal. It doesn't matter in this idea if Jesus rose from the dead or not, does it? Because that's not part of religion. It's Jesus rising from the dead. That doesn't matter. It's all about my own experience and feelings of Jesus. And so you have decades later following very much in this line of thinking, what the disciples experienced wasn't a physically resurrected Jesus. That's so not us anymore. That's the idea of a physically resurrected Jesus. They were talking about their experiences of how they felt that Jesus lived on. Now the fact is, you still live, this may be in 1789, but you still live in this world of where people have the noumenal realm and the phenomenal realm, and the two cannot be bridged. That's the idea in many people's minds. And when faith becomes pushed over to the noumenal realm, it becomes just your ethics and your emotions, then Scripture in people's minds becomes all about helping them to feel better and do better. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because after all, it's about ethics and emotions and feelings and awareness. It's not about history. It's not about science. It's only about your own experiences. So here's the world we live in. You can do one of two things with Scripture, and the world's going to be okay with it. You can say on the one hand, Scripture is a noumenal reality. Now, you may not use that term, but you're really saying that. And say, you know what? It doesn't matter to me if it's true, but it sure does make me feel better, and it sure does help me and strengthen me in my daily life. Okay? You have that, and people are going to be okay. If you do that, everybody's okay with you doing that. Nobody's going to challenge you. If you just say, you know what? It's not about it being true, but it just helps me. This is the dominant faith, according to Christian Smith, his research with teenagers, of our teenagers, really. He calls it moral therapeutic deism, in which basically it's all about making me feel better and do better, and that's what the value of Scripture is. And that's saying noumenal, and that's okay. That's okay with people. I'm not saying it's okay. It's not okay here, but I'm saying it's okay with the world as a whole, okay? Or you can push Scripture completely over to the phenomenal realm and say we're going to study it as an object, as a scientific, historical object. We're going to study it that way. But if you do that, you must play by the rules of that side, which says that there can be nothing supernatural in it. So you have to strip out the supernatural elements and say those are just misunderstandings, ancient people's ignorance, all of that. And the world around you will be okay if you do either of those. If you use Scripture as an object of scientific historical study that's not supernatural, and just we're going to use it and critique it as a scientific from a scientific and historical perspective, following Hume's lead and saying the supernatural can never happen, or if it does happen, it can't be counted as history. People are going to be okay with that. People will be okay with you on the other side if you say Scripture helps me, makes me feel better. It doesn't matter if it happened or not. But where people are not going to be okay with you is if you try to bridge the gap and say in Jesus, the noumenal and the phenomenal intersect. And that in my life, that the supernatural affects history. And the history is the context for the supernatural. And if you try to bring the two together, people are not okay with that. In fact, we live in a world in which in many cases, agnosticism is considered to be a neutral perspective. I found this out. I was delivering lectures at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and on the New Testament, the authenticity of the New Testament. So I'm delivering lectures on that. And in one of the question and answer times, a girl said to me, Dr. Ehrman, who teaches there, he's an agnostic, so he's unbiased. And you're a Christian, so you're biased, so shouldn't we listen to him more than you? Now, do you see and to her, that was just self-evident. If you're an agnostic, you're not biased. If you're a Christian, you know what? She's bought into that whole worldview I just described. Where, in other words, that to say I'm going to be skeptical about it and to have Scripture just as a phenomenal thing and just be skeptical about any truth in it, that is neutrality. And it would have been perfectly okay for me to say, I'm there, or to say, Scripture, you know, it just helps me. I don't know if Jesus' resurrection happened, but it just helps me and makes me feel better. I can do either of those. But when I cross that gap between the two, people are not okay with that. And what I had to say in response to that is, look, I'm biased, you're right, but so is he. He's biased about the nature of revelation because he's saying that what God has revealed about himself in the world and in history is not enough to believe anything. So he's biased too. We're both biased. Why don't we be honest about it and say we're both biased and try to understand which of the biases best fits reality? Because that's what we're asking. Everyone's biased. The question is, which bias best fits reality? All of us are in that. So, faith, if we put it over in the noumenal realm, with Immanuel Kant, becomes ethics, emotions, help me feel better, help me do better. On the other hand, Scripture becomes just an object for study, and we deny the supernatural. But the world cannot stand it when we bridge the gap between the two. And yet, in Scripture, the spiritual, the supernatural is woven in with the historical, and you can't separate them. They are together in Scripture. And the world will be okay if you take one or the other, but you will face resistance if you ever try to bridge that gap in people's conversations. And you see this in your, that when you try to witness to people and share the gospel with people who don't believe, who are agnostics or atheists, you see how captive they are to Immanuel Kant's categories, even now. Centuries, more than two centuries later, his works had such an effect in that particular, it was caught on in so many ways and really became the essence of 19th century liberalism. Because 19th century liberalism, the essence of it was, is we're going to go with the noumenal realm. We're going to choose that when religion is about feeling, spirituality, all of that, and we still live with segments of that still today. All right, just a last few things. I want to wrap up and just give some things to help us actually apply what we're talking about here. Let's take a look. I want you to talk about how you're going to interpret and respond about Scripture in your conversations. Just four ideas, thoughts that I think will be helpful to you. Number one, make sure you recognize that history matters like never before right now. Because since everybody is talking about biblical studies in Newsweek, in New York Times, you have articles about Scripture and things like that. What that ends up doing is raises a level of skepticism in people's minds. And you have to be able to know historically in a way you didn't at a past time. There was a time in history where people might or might not believe in Jesus or trust in him or follow him, but they at least assumed the basic trustworthiness of Scripture. And the skepticism about Scripture was typically up in ivory towers and universities, but it didn't make it down to the people in the pew. But now I get questions about, somebody just recently sent me a message on Facebook, and she talked about, well, somebody said to me, this was a teenager told her, that in the Old Testament, that when it spoke of homosexuality, it was speaking of cult prostitution, not of actual homosexuality as we think of it. Therefore, the Bible did not condemn it. Now, that is a fairly nuanced argument that people at the top part of academia have been making for years. And at one time, that kind of stuff stayed up there. It doesn't stay up there. This is a high schooler, and somehow they've picked this up somewhere. I don't know where this high schooler picked it up, but they had picked up this idea that really is something that is a fairly nuanced thing that is wrong. It's incorrect in the assumptions it makes about the text, but it is at the same time something that at one time would have stayed in academia, and it doesn't anymore. We've got to understand historical backgrounds like never before. We've got to keep the meta-narrative in mind. Meta-narrative just means a story that is true for everybody. All right. The meta-narrative of Christian faith has four acts: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That is to say, the end of time when God makes all things right and makes all things new. But we live in a world that has basically said there is no meta-narrative. There is no story that's true for all people, and what has been replaced with is many narratives. rather than one meta-narrative, many, many narratives. It's all about my own story, basically. And there is no story. That's the foundation of this idea. Well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. There is no big story that everybody agrees on. There is rather many, many stories. But this is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That God created a good world, and that the people that he created, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. And therefore God promised and God delivered on his promise of sending a redeemer. And that act of sending a redeemer is a guarantee that God will and has already begun to make the world right and new. That's the story into which everybody fits. And when we read Scripture, we have to read it in light of that meta-narrative. That's part of a big story that everything fits into. And help people see that what we are claiming is that there is a story that is true for all people. Know what matters most. I've had even unbelievers at times want to argue with me about speaking in tongues. Now, why an unbeliever would want to argue that, I have no clue. Or speaking about how time will end, about certain views of the end times, things like that. And what I mean by knowing what matters most is that the Christ event, Jesus, is what matters. Don't get bogged down in all these discussions with somebody who you may convince them of a particular interpretation of something back in Scripture, but they still go away lost. Though what matters is most of all things, is there an empty tomb? And if there is an empty tomb from which Jesus was raised, then all the other stuff falls into place and makes sense. But if there was no empty tomb, nothing falls into place and nothing makes sense. Recognize what matters. Recognize what matters in our discussions of Scripture. Believe and understand and have your views of all of Scripture. But always, and that's where I want to, the last one, always turn it to Jesus. In all that you do in reading Scripture, turn it toward Jesus. Don't break out just individual parts and verses. See them as part of a God's grand narrative. And the grand narrative, the center of which is Jesus. And that's how we read Scripture. Not as individual components out of context, but as a whole historical narrative that points to Jesus. And we read it that way, and we trust it that way, and we believe it, and we live it that way. As that's what Scripture, that's the only time Scripture is clear when we look at Scripture. Jesus is ultimately the lens by which we must see Scripture. And he is what we see when we look as well. But all of that comes with it, a trust and truthfulness of Scripture that is utterly and absolutely important. I want to take just a couple minutes. Take a scan through either the purple one or the white, one of those sheets of paper or those articles. I want you to look for, just take a couple of minutes and look for some of the fallacies that I've mentioned, that we talked about earlier, the things to do with the way people misread Scripture in contemporary culture. Just take a minute or so and take a look at that. Got a pen or something, just kind of mark on there some things that you see as evidences of the type of misreading we're talking about here. All right. Does anyone have 116 on the back of the upper right corner of your sheet? Anybody have 116? You do? Okay. Then you are a winner. And so I would come over there, except that I would hang myself on this cord on there right there. So, all right, that's a book that I've done on apologetics, and so one of several books I've written on apologetics and different things to do with that. So what do you come up with? Anything that as you read this you came up with? Anyone? You say, this is an example of exactly what we've been talking about.
I think a lot of times that we use cultural conflict in the time period to say these people are trying to gain power for themselves.
Okay.
Of course, referencing allowing Gentiles to be part of the church.
Right.
I think it's missing the point.
Right, it sees it strictly. Now, notice what it's having to do there. They say basically the supernatural is not part of this at all. And they're saying that this must be explained wholly in social terms or organizational terms or power conflict terms. You've got to. That's the only way you can really understand it. You can't apply the supernatural. In other words, they're following this idea that to understand history, the only way to do it is to cut out the supernatural because they're explaining it purely in social terms of what's going on. Good, good. Other examples of that? Any other examples? Examples of any of the phenomena we've talked about, how people misread scripture and why they do it. Right. Yeah, she's taking one component. And remember, about scripture is about helping me feel better and do better. And it's very individualized, isn't it? So we see that right there about, and it's all about pleasure, which obviously pleasure is not a bad thing. But is that really the central point of Song of Solomon? Yeah, I mean, that's really not the central point of Song of Solomon is simply that. There's a covenant commitment that is implied in that. There are some things that seem to be possibly taken in a way of pointing to some greater reality. All of those things going on, and it takes that one sliver of it that has to do with and makes that, this is the whole point of the book, which makes sense if it's only about making me feel better, making me do better. Right. It's not written in that way. Exactly. What I hope to do in this is I want to equip you with the tools to be able to look at things that you see about the Bible in a way you think, I see what they're doing. I disagree with it, obviously, but I see what they're doing and why they're doing it to help you be a better presenter, a better apologist, a better teacher, a better interpreter of Scripture, to help you be better in those particular areas, each one of those. Feel free to go ahead. Yes.
Well, I just had a question. Mm-hmm. Would you say when we look at scripture and both the phenomenon in the New Middle Realm, what would you say if people, we look at scripture in that way, but we don't look at anything else in that way? Mm-hmm. We don't look at history in that way. We don't look at other holy texts in that way.
I think you're right, that the question of why do we look just at Scripture that way, or do we look all of life that way? I think we have to train ourselves as Christians to look at all of life that way, where we say, God is at work here, or the powers of darkness are at work here, and to look at that not in a way of looking for an angel behind every bush or a demon behind every tree, but in the sense of saying God is at work here in this, because for most of human history, that's the way people understood. You look in the Middle Ages, for example, they very much, and even into the Reformation, understand God at work in different things. We just don't want to, we don't think that way because we've been trained to think in a very secularist way, really. We've been trained to think in that way, and yet we just haven't, we separate those two. Now, an excellent text on that that really gets at some of this is a book by Nancy Piercy called Total Truth. And she talks about a two-story worldview, how we separate reality into two different levels and how we have to learn to think Christianly about each level of reality. And the Total Truth by Nancy Piercy, excellent book that really digs in into that. Anyone have any questions or anything like that? Anyone?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of interesting things. One of the things you see throughout that article is that if Scripture mentions it, it assumes that Scripture must approve it. I kind of hinted at that earlier, and you see that in several of those. And they say that means there's a contradiction. That doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It means that they're not looking at the text as a whole. They're looking at individual components pulled out. Exactly. Yes. Right. Right, exactly, exactly. All right, feel free to, those Pop Spirituality and the Truth, those are, or any of the stuff there, feel free if there's any of it's useful to you at any level to take whatever of that you want, and feel free to take all of it or any of it or none of it. At your whatever you wish on that. And have a great rest of the day, and thank you for being here on campus.